Let us read together in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, at the 14th chapter, from verse 12. Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval doctor of the Church, used to say that if any Christian wants to understand the meaning of sin, he must go back to sin's origins in the great prehistoric rebellion of Lucifer against the throne of God. And it's that that we read of in Isaiah 14 and at verse 12. Verse 12 is referred to by Christ in his saying in the Gospels, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Or as that second line should read, O Lucifer, son of the morning. And Lucifer means light bearer. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to hell, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the created being who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert, and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. Now we start this morning a new series of messages on the seven deadly sins. No one is quite sure when the seven deadly sins were thought of as such. And the suggestion is that they first appeared as seven deadly sins in the late medieval church, just before the Reformation. And they were devised by the church as a convenient and a useful way of reminding Christians of the seriousness of sin. And in doing this, the church was not suggesting that there are only seven sins that are deadly, or even that these are the deadliest sins of all. Because, in fact, it is the teaching of Scripture that all sin is deadly, from the least to the greatest. The wages of sin is death, says Paul at the end of Romans 6. And that is God's final verdict on the matter. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, says Ezekiel, impressing upon us our individual responsibility as sinners who one day will have to answer to a holy God. All sin is deadly. And these seven deadly sins are simply a random sample or a simple selection to press the point home. And I've printed these seven deadly sins in their traditional order for you on that small slip of paper. And they are as follows. Pride, wrath, envy, lust, gluttony, avarice, and sloth. And what I want to do today is to give a short introduction to these seven and then study them one by one on later Sundays. And I believe that if you take a bird's eye view of these seven deadly sins, there are three important Christian lessons to be learned. The first is this. We should encourage in ourselves a true set of proper values with regard to sin. Now, what do I mean by that? A true set of proper values. Well, simply this. That you can divide the seven deadly sins into two categories. First of all, there are carnal sins, or sins of the body, and then there are spiritual sins, sins of the spirit. And the interesting thing is this, that amongst the seven, there are only two body sins, the sins of lust and of gluttony, which are firmly anchored in the flesh. The other five sins, pride and wrath and envy and avarice and sloth, are sins of the spirit. Some might care to argue that sloth is a carnal sin, a sin of the body. But sloth, or laziness, before it becomes a sin of the body, is first of all an attitude of the mind. A lazy man, to start with, is lazy because he has a certain mental outlook on life. And it is that outlook of indolence that makes him a sluggard, as the book of Proverbs calls the lazy man. His body is slow and indolent because, first of all, his mind is slow and indolent. And so sloth really comes under the category of one of the sins of the spirit. And so if there are only two sins of the body mentioned, over against five sins of the spirit, that should tell us something important. And it does tell us something important. According to the Bible, and according to the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sins of the spirit, pride and wrath and envy and avarice and sloth, along with the other sins of the spirit that we read of in the New Testament, jealousy and malice and backbiting and gossip and blasphemy. These sins of the spirit are far more offensive to God and far more heinous in the eyes of God than the sins of the body, lust and gluttony, along with all the other body sins that are mentioned in the New Testament. Adultery and excess and self-indulgence and so on. I am not saying that God excuses the sins of the flesh. God does not and God cannot excuse any sin. And the sins of the body are brought to the judgment along with the sins of the spirit. But I'm simply stating the teaching of the Bible, which is this, that in the sight of the holy God, whom we worship and adore as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sins of the body are of less account than the more refined and devilish and demonic sins of the spirit. And you know, that contrasts very sadly with our Christian judgment today. Because very often we as Christians tend to sit in judgment and to become critical and censorious. When somebody falls into open sin and obvious sin, such as impurity or drunkenness or wild living, we tend to be not so critical when it comes to the more rarefied and the more dangerous sins, such as spiritual pride or religious pride, or secret wrath, or envy, or malice, or backbiting. It is a testimony to the kindness and the generosity and the grace of God that in the Gospels, Jesus was always least hard on sinners who had lapsed into gross errors. And it was to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the hypocrites, and the spiritual rulers of his day, the religious people, entrenched in their pride, that Jesus spoke of judgment and of everlasting punishment and of hell. Kindness and grace and mercy and love lavished upon Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 demons. Kindness and grace and mercy and love lavished on the lady who simply called, namelessly, the woman who was a sinner, a street woman, who came in off the street and anointed him with her precious ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And the marvel was that Jesus accepted that anointing with that anointment, knowing where she had found the money to buy it. Kindness and grace and mercy and love on the woman taken in adultery. In the very act, said the Pharisees, as if they were enjoying it. Kindness and grace and mercy and love on the woman of Samaria with her sordid, tainted life and her multitude of boyfriends. You see, we have a distorted and a false set of values when we think of sin. We censure the body sins and spare the sins of the spirit. The Bible condemns all sin, but is at its most charitable and kindly and sympathetic and understanding with what we might reckon as glaring and notorious sins. And that is why pride always stands at the top of the list. It is because pride is worse than other sins. It is worse than sexual impurity. It's worse than gluttony. It's worse than drunkenness. And pride is absolutely the worst, and religious pride the worst of all, because it has its origins and its roots in the prehistoric rebellion of Lucifer against the throne of God. You see, Lucifer wanted to be independent of God. He wanted to keep his own life to himself. He wanted to be God. And that is why, over and over again, in the passage we read in Isaiah 14, you find Lucifer saying, I will. It's the voice of the rebel. It's the voice of every sinner who wants to keep his life to himself. It is the voice of every man or woman who does not want to be interfered with by Christ. It is the voice of every sinner who wants to order his ways apart from God. It is the voice of everyone who rejects Christ. I will. And there is a pipeline from those I wills in man to the I wills in Lucifer and his challenge to the throne of God. The first thing we need to learn from this list of seven is that we must have a true set of proper values when it comes to sin. The sins of the spirit are worse than the sins of the flesh. The second thing we need to learn from the list is this: that in practice, these sins tend to work together rather than singly, one by one. And when you get one sin active in a man's life and soul, you are more than likely to find other sins working along with the predominant prevailing sin. You see, nowadays we have a very casual attitude to sin. We say that sin is it's a sad failing in human nature. Or we speak about people having unfortunate weaknesses. But that's not how God sees sin. Sin, according to the Bible, is a dangerous epidemic which has invaded man's constitution. And like an epidemic, individual sins don't work alone. They work together. And so, for example, it would be wrong to say, there goes a proud man, as if the man were guilty of the sin of pride and nothing else. Or, there goes a lazy Christian, as if the Christian were simply lazy and nothing else. Or, there goes a woman consumed with envy, as if the lady were not consumed with other things. You see, sin is an epidemic. It's an evil force which has insinuated itself into man's constitution. That is why, for example, a man who is a glutton is also likely to be slothful. If you gorge yourself on fine foods and rich dainties, you will put on weight. And if you put on weight, you tend to be more sluggish and slow. And so gluttony and sloth work together. And in the same way, sloth and lust work together, as is amply illustrated by the story of David and Bathsheba. We read there in the chapter which tells the tale of David and Bathsheba that it was at the time of year when kings go forth to battle that David stayed on at Jerusalem and lounged about on the roof of the palace in the evening. And the question arises, what was the king of Israel doing lounging about at home when it was the time of year for kings to go forth to battle? And the truth is, David had run to seed. He wasn't the man he used to be. He had lapsed. He'd become a backslider. He'd become lazy, indolent, slothful. And his laziness led him to lust for another man's wife. And that lust led him to murder her husband. And that was the sequence. Sloth, lust, murder. Working together. It's the same idea behind that rather grim quartet which you find in the Old Testament. And they often come together, the sword, the famine, pestilence, death. Or as we would say nowadays, war, hunger, disease, death. A grim quartet. And of course, they work together naturally. Because when there's a war, you get food shortages and famine. Where there's a famine, men's constitutions are weakened through lack of proper food. And so disease breaks out, and the scourges of epidemics, and with the epidemics come death. The sword, famine, pestilence, and death, they work together. And it's like that with the seven deadly sins. They don't work on their own. They work together. And the third Christian reality is this. There used to be an evangelical theory that every vice in man is a virtue gone wrong. And I think there's much to support that theory and commend it. Because if you take each of the seven deadly sins, you will find that originally each sin started off as a virtue which went wrong under the hand of Lucifer. Take the sin of pride. The sin of pride is a perversion of the virtue of independence. It's a good thing to be independent, to stand on your own feet and be able to look after yourself and see to your own needs. We Scots are proverbially independent, aren't we? And old people especially like to hold on to their independence to the very last, don't they? But when natural, healthy, God-given independence is perverted and twisted, it becomes the sin of pride. Take the sin of wrath. Wrath is a perversion of the virtue of natural justice. You see a man mercilessly beating a child, and you are rightly angry. You see, righteous anger is a God-given thing, and it is good and right and proper that you should be angry when you see cruelty and injustice. But if you take the law into your own hands and decide to beat the man up and do to him as he has done to the child, then natural justice is perverted and you fall into the sin of wrath. Or take the sin of lust. Lust is a perversion of God-given, healthy, pure desires which have their place and their fulfillment only within the bonds of monogamous marriage. And all the highfalutin things you see on television and all the avant-garde ideas of the new morality cannot alter what God has ordained in matters of sexual purity and chastity of life. For when the God-given desires are perverted and interfered with by Satan, the sin of lust is the end result. Take the sin of gluttony, the love of fine foods and good wines and expensive dainties. All that is a perversion of the God-given need to nourish our bodies and care for our bodies as a stewardship from God. You see, apart from your resurrection body, the body you now have is the only body you will ever have. And it is your Christian duty to care for it. But when God-given desires are interfered with and perverted, you get body abuse, decadence, and the sin of gluttony. Take the sin of avarice, greed. It is a perversion of the virtue of prudence. As Wesley said, work as hard as you can. Earn as much as you can. Save as much as you can. And give away as much as you can for Christ's sake. These were the principles of early Methodism. And they enshrine the virtue of prudence. But when you work as hard as you can and earn as much as you can and save as much as you can and stop there. You are guilty of the sin of avarice, greed. And lastly, the sin of sloth. And the sin of sloth is a perversion of the virtue of rest. Christians need to rest as well as work and serve. We need to stand back and ease off and find refreshment and recuperate. But when that need for rest is perverted and spoiled by Satan, you have the sin of sloth, sheer, unmitigated laziness. And so it is that God-given, God-appointed virtues are twisted by Lucifer and pushed over the edge and become the seven deadly sins. And the wages of sin is death. Lastly, there is only one way to escape sin and the wages of sin. There is only one way. There isn't a second. Church membership is not the way. Baptism is not the way. Saying prayers is not the way. Reading your Bible is not the way. Living a devout religious life is not the way. There is only one way to escape the wages of sin. It is what the book of Acts calls repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you exercise these? If any man sin, we have an advocate, a paraclete, somebody called alongside to help. If any man sin, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the mercy seat for our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.